The brief series through Romans chapter 12, and as I've announced already, we will now begin looking at an Old Testament book, working our way through the book of Joshua. This morning we're going to be considering the first two verses of the book, but more to the point as an overview and setting the stage, the foundation for the series itself. So I'm going to read Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read the first nine verses of the chapter. Next week I'll deal with those specifically, but again, just reminding you that this will be more of an overview of the entirety of the book as we consider it together. Joshua chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, reading through verse 9. Again, this is God's word, so let's give attention to it together this morning. Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. This is the word of the living and true God. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this new series and this glorious book given to us in God's word. Father, now as we humble ourselves before your word, as we acknowledge to you that you alone have given it to us, that it might be a light to our path, that you have ordained this means of grace, the primary means by which you speak to your people, even through the preaching of your word. We ask that you would remember your promise as we ask for your help, as we ask for your spirit, that he indeed might open our eyes and our ears to the truths of your word, that we would not be mere hearers only, but doers of it as well. And so help us. Be gracious to us, Father, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. I apologize up front. You may have already noticed I'm wrestling with severe allergies. And so I just trust the Lord will protect my voice and bring me through the sermon. He always has. And so I'm resting in that hope this morning. It was Rhett Dotson, in his very fine commentary on this particular book that we are now considering together, who writes the following, quote, promises. If you say the word once, it carries a note of excitement and expectancy. If you say it twice, however, it suddenly begins to produce overtones of pessimism. Yeah, yeah, promises, promises, says the cynic. We have heard it all before. Promises mean very little these days, it seems, or so it seems. Politicians themselves build their entire platforms and campaigns on promises that no one really expects them to keep. Every 4 years in America, a candidate will promise to bring about a change the country needs. Yet the voting public takes it all with a big grain of salt. As the cynicism of the nation grows by leaps and bounds. But when we consider the very promises of the triune God, as we consider the promises of God given to us very much so in the Pentateuch itself, as God promised to the people that he would bring them safely across the Jordan into that land that he has given to them, when we consider the promises that are littered all over the lens, the corpus of God's word, I wonder, friends, as Christians, do you respond to them with cynicism? Do you see the promises in Scripture as those given for you, to you, to encourage you, to help you in your Christian life? When it comes to these promises that God offers to you, are you a cynic or do you believe them? Do you trust them? Do you truly believe that a God who says you are his people, redeemed by the work of Christ, will really bring you into the promised land? That is to say, the new heavens and the new earth. It is easy, I think, at times to doubt his promises. And if you're honest with yourself and with one another, you will admit readily that there are times, indeed, in the Christian life when you do doubt them. I do. It happens. We are fallen creatures. We are creatures of dust. We wander easily from the very promises that God has given to us. Circumstances themselves sometimes create that doubt in our mind whether God is actually for us and is he really working to accomplish the very thing that he said he would do. Circumstances that are daunting and difficult to face. But in the face of all of those circumstances, even as we're going to see in the book of Joshua as we labor through it and over the next number of weeks as God is willing, we are going to see, even in the face of difficult, daunting circumstances for the people of God, God was faithful to them. And he remains faithful to you today. He will not change. He cannot change, for he is the great I am who does not change. The Lord our Redeemer will indeed complete the work that he began by bringing us safely across the Jordan to that land that we all await and long for even today. The world may go insane, and it appears that it is. The world itself may fly right off its axis. Men and women may rebel against the one true God of heaven, but none of that will stop God himself, the great I am, from bringing you, his people, safely to where he is. As we open this book, as we open the book of Joshua, we note two specific things that will be communicated in this entire book that God has been pleased to grant to us. We note first that Moses himself is dead. Probably the most important figure in the Bible, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact Moses. He is dead. And the people of God are about to cross the Jordan River. In much the same way that the people of God crossed the Red Sea when they were redeemed by God as he brought them out of the land of bondage in Egypt, that picture of our slavery and sin, and as God freed them from that bondage, he brought them across the Red Sea to prove his might, his power, his love, his care and concern for the people. He's about to do it again here at the Jordan River, the long-awaited promise of God, not just to Moses, but to Abraham himself, is about to be accomplished. Generations have come and gone, but Yahweh, Jehovah, has remained faithful, even in the face of stiff-necked people, in opposition from the world and from his own people. This is what is about to happen here in this book, in that picture that's framed for us in the book of Joshua. Maybe you wonder, why is this book here? Why is it located right here after the Pentateuch? Well, because historically it's demonstrating to us in type and shadow the very promise that God gives to you and to me that he will bring us across, as it were, the Jordan River someday. And he will bring us safely into the land that we await. It's not a land over in the Middle East, but the land of the new heavens and the new earth, where God will then dwell in its midst, and we will ever behold him. This is what this book pictures for us. It pictures for us as a great reminder of, through the historical narratives, that God remains faithful to his people, and he will indeed accomplish what he said he would do. And so this morning I want to show you that the Lord our Redeemer, through an introductory overview of the book of Joshua, examining the man, the book, and the message, especially as it relates to God's people and their eternal rest. I want to show you the Lord, your Redeemer. He's the one who accomplishes this. Even in the face of opposition, even in the face of the people's unwillingness to do what they're told to do, I want to show you that the Lord, our Redeemer, I want to show you him primarily. I'm going to show you him through an introductory overview of the book, examining the man, the book, the message, especially as it relates to God's people and their eternal rest. We consider this introductory sermon to this book in 3 points, typically a 2-point guy, but that's why I had to check, because sometimes I surprise myself and there's a third point, but there is. We're going to first consider the man. Who is this man, Joshua, that God commissions and put a different way, ordains to this labor to lead the people of God? And then we will consider the book itself in very simple terms, very quickly itself, highlighting just the main threads and themes of the book, and then the message of the book, which itself has 2 primary themes for us to consider over the next number of weeks. Let's first consider the man that God uses. The circumstances of this man, Joshua himself, being ordained or commissioned to this great work, comes on the heels of what some might consider a great tragedy. Moses himself is dead. The text tells us very clearly, right up front, the very opening words of the book are not all that encouraging. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the man who God used mightily to bring the people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. The man that God blessed and cared for, watched over, protected, and used in a way to bring the people of God to this place. There's a crisis in the camp. There's a crisis with the people of God themselves. This one man, this singular man, was the man they looked to as a type of Christ as he led the people to this point. He is gone. Moses, the leader of Israel for 40 years, that type of redeemer to come who mediated for the people of God in Egypt and even in the wilderness. How many times did Moses plead with God for the people? How many times did he stand before the one true God and plead for their good and their benefit and, on their behalf? Multiple times. What should we do now? The people must be wondering. Our leader is dead. How will we ever go on? It is true, even as we consider just this very theme of Moses being dead and the leader of such substance and weight now removed from them, we're reminded that even churches today suffer from this problem. They have a pastor, perhaps, for 20 years, made that number up. Could be 5 years. The length of time really is not the point. They have this man. He leads the people faithfully within the church. He's steady. He's faithful. He's considerate. He's labors in the word for the good of the people, much like what Moses did. And then he leaves, or he goes somewhere else, or tragically maybe even dies. The people, their focus is on Moses. And it needs to be somewhere else. It needs to be on the Lord himself. Pastors are not the end-all, be-all of the church. Put a different way, the church of old did not depend on Moses, as influential and as useful as he was. No, the church of old, as the church today, depends on Christ alone. I'm reminded of the one simple theme that every pastor should remember time and time again as he labors to lead God's people. And here it is, very simply. He should remember that he is to preach the word, die, and be forgotten. Let that be the hallmark of every minister. Indeed, it was Moses' hallmark. You remember what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 18? There's a man that's coming after me that's greater than me. You need to listen to him. Of course, he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, as great as he was not indispensable in the work of Jehovah. No one is. Not you, not me, no one. But the crisis still remains, a daunting task of Moses being the very servant of the Lord, considered by most scholars, and I certainly consider him to be the most important prophet, most important figure in the entirety of the Old Testament. How will then Joshua fill this man's shoes? Joshua was a man. It had to go through his mind. More than once, probably, of his own inadequacies to actually accomplish all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, accomplished as he took upon himself the weight of leading the people. How would he do that? Well, these opening verses of Joshua chapter 1 tell us precisely how. As Jehovah himself is speaking to him, he encourages him, he tells him that I will be with you. I will help you. I will guide you. I will protect you. Just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. That had to be a means by which Joshua was encouraged in this work of bringing a people to that promised rest. Moses, the redeemer of the people from bondage, has now passed, as it were, the torch to the one who would lead the people safely home. From Egypt and slavery, the place where each of us stood and lived prior to the redeeming work of God himself coming to rescue us from our sin, we then were slaves, just like they were. And they have journeyed a long distance over the course of many years from slavery to rest. You see, my friends, this is what the Promised Land pictures for us. It pictures for us not a slice of land in a place and a location on the earth, but it pictures for us the heavenly rest that we long for. Joshua's mission is to bring them to that rest, to that place that God has promised. What a task he had. It's hard to know how many people were there at the time. Safe to say that it was in excess over 1 million people. The second generation of the people of God are there on the edge of the Jordan River, about to cross into this land that they have labored to see, labored to enter for so many years, counting upon the very promise of God himself to get there. But this promised rest does not come easy. It didn't come easy for the church of old. Even as they crossed the Jordan, as we're going to see in greater detail in the weeks to come, as they labor to engage the enemies of God, as they take on cities such as Jericho and Ai and a host of other places, this promised rest did not come easy, and it doesn't for you and me. There are wars and there's battles ahead for God's people, but it will end in the latter chapters of this book, with the people settling the land of promise and finding rest for their souls. The same is true today for you and me. We're not unlike these people. And if we read the book of Joshua in a distant manner and we don't see ourselves in this process of which we have this book here describing very much the labors of the church in the world today, then we miss the whole point and the whole thread of the book of Joshua to begin with. This labor, this work that we are engaged in as redeemed people, as we are laboring in the process of sanctification, fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of it is contained in this book for us through historical narrative and stories that are true, that demonstrate to us that our journey too is often hard and difficult. This life is indeed wrought with difficulty. All of us could stand and give testimony to that fact. As we fight against our own sin, as we fight against our own flesh, as we fight on and are further sanctified by the work of God, as we continue to labor against the flesh, the world, and the devil, we labor on knowing that because God is for us, as he was with Joshua and the people of old, he is for us today, and he will guarantee our safe arrival in that place of promise, the place of that heavenly rest that we all look to. The individual that God determines to use here is this man we know as Joshua. There we note that Yahweh, Jehovah himself, is speaking in these opening verses of the book. He is communicating, as it were. There's a revelation of God, a divine revelation that comes from the very creator of the universe. The sovereign God himself speaks in the hearing of this man who undoubtedly is carrying a great weight of responsibility. What we note is that Joshua is listening to him. He is hearing the words of Jehovah. We know that he heard because he sets forth to communicate there at the end of verse, as you go to verse 10, you see that Joshua was clearly listening to the divine revelation of God as he sought to encourage his servant, as he sought to encourage the successor of Moses. We note in verse 10 that Joshua turns and then commands the officers of the people to do certain things, to begin to exercise the very things that God told him to do. Joshua, a servant now, much like Moses, a servant of the Lord, who would remain in this place until his death. You see, my friends, Joshua was willing to do whatever he was told. He may be a great leader, but he was a great leader because he was a great servant. Who was he serving? The Lord himself. And that's how all great leaders in the church become great leaders. They don't become great leaders when they assign to themselves greatness. They don't become great leaders when they promote themselves. They become great leaders in the church when they're willing to serve and to serve God and his people. This was Joshua's attitude. He maintained this attitude throughout his entire existence. As he sought to lead the people, and as we're going to see with clarity as we work through this book, we're going to see how Joshua regularly labored, as Moses did, to serve the people of God. What the church needs today are more Joshuas, not less. What the church needs today is people who are going to hear from God himself as he communicates it through the written word and the preached word. What we need in the church today are people who are willing to serve. Not people who are trying to attain greatness. People who are trying to be somebodies. What the church needs is servants of the Most High. I have seen it time and time again, even in the ministry, but even prior to that, I have seen this very issue present itself before God's people. When I was in seminary, one of the things that always struck me with men who were training for the ministry is how unwilling they were to clean toilets or to clean the church, to do what we might consider the mundane and the not so glorious things. I suggest if they're not willing to do those things, they're not fit to lead the people of God. You see, my friends, humility precedes exaltation. Joshua had a frame of humility. He was willing to listen to what the Lord had said to him. He was willing to exercise that which he was told. He was willing to serve the people. He was willing to do anything necessary to help the people of God reach their destination. Now, the attitude of people in the church today need to be is, if you forgive me the borrowing of the very words of one of our former presidents, changing the language, the attitude of the people of God today, like Joshua, needs to be this: ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. That's indeed the truth. This was Joshua's attitude, this man who had this attitude of service, willing to take upon this great weight of responsibility to serve God's people. He was an assistant of Moses. He learned under his tutelage what this looked like. And you remember how Moses himself even described himself as a man who was meek and humble. Of course, mirroring and picturing the most humble one, the most meek one that ever lived. But he wasn't just a servant. He was also a man of war. He was prepared for this period of time. He was a man who would often lead battles. And in Exodus 17, we have a record of at least one of the battles that Joshua was involved in against the Amalekites. He was a general. He understood the tactics of war. And of course, then therefore, used now at this particular juncture in the life of the church to conquer the enemies of God as they moved into Canaan. He was also a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. In Exodus 24 and verse 13, we begin to see this attitude, this determination of Joshua, even as he was used of God to learn and labor under the tutelage of Moses. There in Exodus 24 and verse 13, we read, "So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.'" Here Joshua is learning under the very man of God himself, Moses, there at Mount Sinai, a man of whom the Bible speaks little to nothing of any moral failure. Even unlike Moses, who had that one great failure when he was told to speak to the rock in the second giving of the water from the rock, and Moses in his anger struck the rock and provoked the wrath of God upon him, preventing him from even entering into the promised land. Now there's much to that event that I could probably elaborate on. I won't for time's sake. But I can tell you just off as an excursus, it wasn't because he got angry and hit the rock that he was prevented from going into the land. It's bigger than that. Joshua has no record of any moral failure. He has only the record of a man who was resolute and consistent and determined to do what God told him in these opening verses, to focus his mind and his intention upon the law of God, to meditate upon it day and night. Doing so would bring great success. Not success like the world defines it, but success as God does. He was a remarkable man, a man who loved his God and determined to do what God told him. He was holy and righteous and promoted to the very seat of honor as the leader of the church of old. Again, the church today needs more people like this. More people who are committed to God and His Word, sold out completely, regardless of what's going on around us in the world today, all antithetical to everything that God would tell us. What the church needs, not only does it need more servants like Joshua, it needs men who have an attitude like Joshua, who was determined to do only what the Lord God Himself told him to do. We have things backwards in the church these days. Instead of a rabid pursuit of holiness, we are ensnared by many other things. We use the second commandment even as a confession of sin. A confession of sin this morning, and your elder did not know exactly what I was going to say in this sermon. Sometimes I'm not exactly sure. I have an outline, and I try to follow it, but sometimes I get sidetracked, like I'm about to now. But we sometimes allow these idols of life to distract us from the calling that we have as Christians. Joshua refused to do that. We're going to read an example of that in a few weeks, in which the idolatry of the people The refusal to obey God led to their disaster. And it grieved Joshua to his core. We too must refuse to give in to the idols of the world. And all of the things that you just read of in the Second Commandment, things that we can meditate upon, and as you read the Second Commandment, you realize that you fall short in those areas. I do too. We must not let them distract us from the central calling of the Christian, just like Joshua, to give our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to the voice of Yahweh in purpose and serve Him. He was a servant. He learned under Moses, a man of war, a man committed to God and His law, a man who loved the Lord with reckless abandon. But he was also a man called by God Himself. There's much we can learn just from that simple fact. Even in our churches today, we can learn much from this simple truth that God Himself called him. It wasn't Joshua who waltzed into the tabernacle one day and said, "Hey, I'm here, and I'm pretty useful. I got gifts. You should use me." No, he faithfully served alongside Moses in the shadow of Moses, learning from Moses, and God Himself called him to this very office of which he is now entering. We note this in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Beginning with verse 14, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, the days approach when you must die." That must be a comforting thought. Imagine if you were home this afternoon and you heard someone say, "The days are approaching when you must die." I'd be like, "Thank you." Sounds pretty imminent. Also doesn't sound very encouraging. But be that as it may, God is mindful of His people, recognizing that Moses is not the end-all be-all for them. That the church must go on. It must go on with someone who will shepherd them. So what does he say? "Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may," what? "Commission him." It was Jehovah Himself who called Joshua into this office. One of the plagues in the church, in my opinion, is that men, too many men, call themselves into the pastorate, into the eldership, as a deacon. They're too busy promoting themselves instead of the people of God recognizing and seeing the gifts that they have and calling them to it. Joshua did not call himself into this office. It was God Himself who put them there. You see, my friends, men do not call themselves into the ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who does that. That is His unique work as He seeks to guide the church, even as He did here. With Joshua, he continues to do. And I would dare anyone to find anyone in the Bible who called themselves into the office of service of Jehovah. There's not a one that I can think of. Moses himself was called by God in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush to go and bring my people out of Egypt. Abraham called to be the patriarch and bring forth that continuation of the seed of the woman through the birth of Isaac and then the patriarchs after him. Jacob called by God to labor and serve even as he was a rascal. Men called by God. Joshua was called by him. In the church today, the Holy Spirit works in much the same way as he seeks to identify men who are going to lead his people and guide them to their heavenly rest. It has not changed. Oh, the terms and specifications may have changed, but at the end of the day, it is still the Spirit of God who calls people to lead and serve His church. Joshua is specifically called by God Himself to do this work. What was that work? Well, He tells them in the very opening lines of the book, he tells Joshua what his mission is going to be. There in verse 2, we read, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." Joshua had a very clear charge to lead the people to the promised rest that God promised hundreds of years before. His charge was clear. His commission was obvious. Go over this Jordan. In much the same way, this language, this event, it harkens us back to that great Red Sea crossing. But more importantly, and as we're going to see more so as we work through this book, it really focuses our attention not backwards, but forward. You see, you and I labor, much like the people of old labored in the wilderness, and as they were exiles from their own land, as they were pilgrims in a world that did not want them, we too today are laboring in much the same way. We long for the day when we will cross the Jordan and enter that promised rest that God Himself said He would give to His people. I'm reminded of a verse, something that the Apostle Paul himself said about this very subject, even in the New Testament, where he doesn't mention the Jordan, but he does mention the promise. The promise that God, who cannot lie, will grant to all of His people. That promise of that eternal rest, that place in which you and I await. The charge for Joshua was to lead the Old Testament church into the promised land, the place of rest, the location of rest that typifies for you and me the very rest that we await. What's also interesting to note in this commissioning of Joshua to cross the Jordan is they are moving in a particular direction. Now, if you know your Bible and you can envision the land of Israel in your head, they are on the banks of the Jordan River. They are opposites. If they could look across the Jordan and they can see a city, that city would be Jericho. The direction they would be headed would be from east to west. That is the direction they are about to move. Much of it typifies, it pictures that very movement of the priests as they would enter the tabernacle from east to west into the very presence of God. This is the picture that's being drawn for us as the people of old are moving across the Jordan River from east to west. They are moving closer and closer to that place where God will then condescend and place His glory ultimately in Jerusalem, there in the temple, where He will meet and live with His people. Again, all pointing us forward to that great and glorious day when that city will descend from heaven, and there our God will dwell in its midst, and we will ever be with Him. This is the task, the commission that Joshua has been given. Lead my people to me. Bring them to me. Bring them to that rest where I will dwell in their midst forever. Imagine how Joshua might feel at this point. What a task. What a responsibility. Every minister of the gospel knows a little, at least they ought to, that weight. While it is certainly not possible for me to persevere any single person, it is certainly my job and responsibility as a minister of the gospel to encourage God's people to persevere, be faithful, and to the very end. It's one of the reasons I'm a minister. It's one of the reasons God called me to that. It's one of the charges of every minister of the gospel to persevere, help God's people persevere to that place of their heavenly rest. Joshua has the same exact charge. How will he do this? By his own might? By his own strength? By his own ingenuity? By his own wisdom? No, the first 9 verses of Joshua make it very clear how he is going to accomplish this mission. He's going to accomplish it because of Yahweh's presence. The very presence of his God will ensure that Joshua will be successful. We see this in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, Joshua. No man. Just as I was with Moses. And Joshua saw that time and time again. So I will be with you. What a comfort to know That as we pilgrim in this world as Christians, to know that whatever befalls us, whatever is coming in the future of which we do not know, our God will not abandon us. He will not leave us to our own devices and give up, throw his hands in the air and say, enough of you, I'm moving on to somebody else. No, he's patient with us. He's kind to us. He gives us his presence. He uses means to do that. He uses the church to accomplish that. Joshua here receives what is undoubtedly very comforting words from Jehovah, but pressing the point more, Joshua learns and realizes that the way this is going to be accomplished is through the mighty hand of God with his people, bringing them safely home. He does it through his presence, but he also does it through his power. Through his omnipotent power, his might in the face of odds that are insurmountable at times. If you flip over to chapter 3 and verse 5, you see just one example of these things. As they're about to cross the Jordan, Joshua says to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow what? We will do great things for God. No, it's not what it says. The Lord will do wonders among you. The power of God to work and overcome all obstacles, all deficiencies, all issues that we face in the Christian life, God is going to do that. The same chapter in verse 15, again, we're reminded of the same truth. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks. Throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground. Who is it that does this great work? It is the Lord himself. We see it again in chapter 6, in verse 20. There, as they conquered Jericho, the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Who knocked the walls over? They didn't even touch them. They blew a trumpet a few times. And they fell down flat. Who did that? The power of God. The might of our Lord who fights for his people as he fought for them there. He fights for us now today. We can trust him. We can place our hope in him because of his presence, because of his might as he leads us safely to our heavenly home. Now the book itself can be divided. This is very simple section of the sermon. It can be divided very simply. First, in the first five chapters of the book is really just preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation to enter the very land that was promised of them. The next chapter, 6 through 12, is known as the conquest of the land. There they do battle. There they wage against the world. That picture of our sanctification as we labor in the world today. We are in a spiritual battle, much like they were. But we have not Joshua as our captain. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see more of that, indeed, in weeks to come. Then there's the settling of the land in chapters 13 to 21. There we see the fulfillment, the accomplishment, the work that God himself did through this servant of the Lord to bring his people safely home. And then in the last few chapters, we have the death of Joshua and the high priest himself. This book is glorious as it teaches us so much about the Christian life and experience. The book has really two themes that are threaded throughout it, and we'll see these themes time and time again as we work our way through it. First, we will see the theme of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God's gift of Canaan to Israel thus fulfills the long-awaited promise to Abraham. Through the various military campaigns of the people, the promise of God is fulfilled. And it is fulfilled today for us. This is a picture of the military campaign that you and I are right now engaged in. A spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which results in, ultimately, our arrival to our heavenly place, our heavenly rest. But the other theme is the obedience of the people. Not only is God with them, not only is He for them, not only does He fight for them, He also demands of them obedience. Much like we today, God demands our obedience. We have been redeemed. We have been brought out of Egypt. We have crossed the Red Sea. We have moved through the wilderness of life. We have now reached the Jordan River. We are to be obedient as redeemed people. That's precisely how the moral law begins. I am the Lord your God who what? Freed you, brought you out of the land of slavery, out of bondage and sin. Now, because of that, out of love for me, do this. Have no other gods before me. Don't make any other gods. Keep my name holy. Honor the Sabbath day. Mom and dad, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't bear false witness. God gives that to redeemed people. And He expects redeemed people to obey. He tells Joshua that as much when he tells him to meditate on His law day and night, and then you will have good success wherever you go. There's an event in the book of Joshua when this was not heeded. It wasn't any fault of Joshua, but the command of God was not heeded. And we know the result. It was horrible, disastrous even for them. For many died as a result of disobedience. The theme of God's faithfulness and the theme of obedience of the people of the Lord. You're here today and you say you love the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of this church. I've taken the membership vows, and one of those vows is that you promise to live as a worthy, as a follower, a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? In a word, that's just simply obedience. Obedience. It was Jesus Himself who said it, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." If you say you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're zealous to obey Him. Just like these people were called to obey. We too are called to a life of obedience before Him. The third theme, I think I said there were two, but there's actually three. The third theme is probably the most important of them all. The third theme that this book highlights, presents for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, this land that they're entering in is the land of promise of rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our rest. He is the one that we look to for hope and fulfillment of the real rest that you and I await even today. So what can we learn from this overview and information about a book of 24 chapters? Well, first, we can learn that the Christian life is often a siege. It's a battle. Yet God has promised to always be with His people. He fights for you and for me daily, waging war against the forces of evil and the enemies of His kingdom. But you too are called to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. But always remember that it is God who is with you. Like He was with Joshua, He is with you, fighting for you. Second, we learn just from a quick snapshot of the book that the Christian life is a call to obedience. It was Martin Luther who said in his first thesis that he nailed to the Wittenberg Castle church door, the Christian life is a life of repentance. We are called to trust God and obey Him. Joshua was called to trust God and obey Him. When we fall short, and we do, we repent, we cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. More grace to me, O Lord, more grace to me," is our cry. Third, the Christian life is a life of patience as it looks forward to its heavenly rest. We await the groom of the bride today. We await it. We wait for that better country. Not a plot of land in the Middle East, but that country that will never end. Where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more war, no more anguish, no more sin. We await our Joshua, who was led across the Jordan for our heavenly reward. It is no accident the people of God are at this place at the Jordan, opposite Jericho, because it's that place where our Lord himself was baptized, where he stood in the waters of the Jordan, was baptized, that he might then lead us to our heavenly rest. All of these themes will be more explained in depth as we work through a book that teaches us, encourages us that our God is with us and he will bring us safely home. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these books that you have given to us, events that happen in the lives of your people, but all of them designed to teach us of your kindness, your faithfulness, your love for us. And so as we commit ourselves to this book over the next number of weeks or months or however long you're willing, we would ask that we would benefit much from it. It is your word, and it is for us. And so be kind to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.